Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 to 12. Let's hear the word of God. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air inside of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The word of the Lord for us this night. Let's pray and ask for his guidance. God, we pray that your Spirit be upon us as we hear this word, and that you would guide us in all truth and teach us to believe you. Grant us faith in your purposes and, of course, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us to repent as well, we pray, where we need to do that. We seek you out, God, and ask your blessing as we come to you in the name of Christ. Amen. This is the sixth plague that has come upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, all stemming from the simple fact that Pharaoh refused to bow down to God. Pharaoh, in his pride, continued to reject the Word of God, continued to reject the Word of God, accompanied by greater and greater signs and miracles. He continued to reject the Word of God, as even as it was clear that in those words and signs and miracles, that his own magicians could not keep up, could not keep pace with what God was doing. The evidence was all there for him, but the evidence was being rejected by a cold and wicked heart that worshipped himself and his own purposes. He has seen now death come upon the people. Not the people, but within the land. He has seen now also the separation, that God deals with his people differently than he deals with those who are not his people. The flies that came upon the Egyptians did not come upon the Israelites in the land of Goshen. The livestock of the Israelites did not die, but the livestock of the Egyptians did die. And all of this was being made clear to him that God is God, that the Israelites' God, Yahweh, is the God even over the Egyptians' gods, but Pharaoh wouldn't hear it. And we come to the sixth plague now, and as we saw in the third plague, we've seen the sixth plague, and we'll see again in the ninth, but there's no announcement of what God will do. In the first and second of each series of threes, God sends Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and to make an announcement of what will happen. And Pharaoh, of course, has refused all of these. In the third set of each of these three sets of plagues, leading up to the tenth one, the disaster, the judgment comes suddenly. Just to emphasize to Pharaoh, "I am God, I will do as I do. I can give you warning or I cannot give you warning. I owe you nothing, Pharaoh, but you owe me everything. You owe me my people, you owe me your land, you owe me your people, you owe me your life. If I speak to you and tell you what I'm going to do, that is my mercy to you. If I act suddenly and just perform what I will perform, that is my right." And so in all this, God is exercising his sovereignty over Pharaoh and over the Egyptians, and just in different ways, making it clear who Yahweh is, who it is that has sent Moses and Aaron, and who it is that Pharaoh is refusing. In verse 8, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh." This is to be performed right before his very eyes. This isn't to happen the next day. And this isn't to happen in accordance to some promise that Pharaoh makes. It will happen right at that moment. And there's a poetic justice, a divine poetic justice, in the fact that it's soot from the kiln. The kiln was most likely the kiln that was used to bake the bricks that the Israelites were told to make for the Egyptians, for the building of the pyramids and for the building of the cities. The very thing that Pharaoh was oppressing the Israelites with would become a sign of Pharaoh's punishment himself. From the thing that he curses the Israelites with, he himself would be cursed. And the curse is this, that as Moses and Aaron throw the soot into the air in the presence of Pharaoh, it will become dust and settle over out all the land and bring about boils, bring about just elevated red bumps on the skin that would be terribly painful. Now, it's been a long time since I had a boil, so I can't quite remember, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't something I enjoyed. And there's been debate over what exactly came upon the Egyptians at this point. There are some who want to tie it in with the death of the livestock and with the plague of the frogs and the blood and the gnats and the flies, and just see sort of a progression. And so they would argue this is maybe some form of anthrax, that was transmitted from the cattle who received it from the flies and the gnats who received it from the frogs. You know, it's possible to see that sort of naturalistic connection, but there's no real need to do that, because God is acting as He wants to do. To try to see a connection or try to come up with a merely naturalistic explanation, it's to deny or at least to weaken the miraculous nature of God's actions of judgment. He is doing what He will do, and He has said that He will do it. And time and time again, things happen that don't happen by themselves. Things happen when God says they will happen, to the very moment, to the very day. It's not that God is simply manipulating what He knows in nature to bring about His purposes. God is controlling nature and bringing about what He chooses to bring about. Now, what's going to come across them, maybe anthrax, maybe not, but boils and blisters. Just language. These things are described in language similar that's used to describe that of leprosy and other skin diseases. Leviticus 13, 18 and 20 describe, what this is like. If there's in the skin of one's body a boil and it heals, and in place of the boil there comes a white swelling, a reddish white spot, show it to the priest. If it appears deeper than the skin, the hair is turned white, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's a case of leprous disease that has broken out in the boil. Not that there's a connection between Leviticus and this, but just so it's the same sort of skin disease, the same sort of unclean thing that would have an effect upon the Egyptian culture and the Egyptian religion. You wonder if it's similar to what was afflicted, to what Job was afflicted by. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. The word for sores is the same as the word that's used here for boils. And as you remember the suffering of Job as he sat in the ashes, scraping his skin with a broken piece of pot, and hearing all of the wonderful counsel from his friends, you realize just how difficult this would have been for the Egyptians. This wasn't just a minor inconvenience. Although nobody would die from this, it was certainly a lot more annoying than having frogs in your bed or flies in your jars. This is now personal. Although it's not the death of the cattle, yet it's now very personal and comes upon them. As you read this too, and I hadn't thought about this until I was reading through one commentary, you're kind of used to the delay. There's the announcement of the plague, and then the next day the plague comes. But in this, it would have happened immediately. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, meeting him perhaps by the river, maybe in his court. And they announce what they're going to do, and then they do it. And as they do it, and that dust becomes the cause for the boil, the men, the people in the court, girls, women, children, all of a sudden are afflicted with these things. It's not like you wake up one morning after a good night's sleep and, ow, there's this thing on your shoulder or on your arm. Right there before their very eyes, they were afflicted with this. And just the pain, the coverage would have been immense. It came upon the magicians. Verse 11 makes that clear. And I think we see in that an end to human achievement and power. Now, the magicians had kind of given up in the second or third plague of being able to mimic what God was doing. So they're not mentioned until this one now. But they're mentioned here to make it clear that they're powerless in all of this, that the judgment of God has come upon them. And this is a double humility for them. They couldn't stand because of the plague. I mean, if Job was covered from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, you could argue that's just, a bit of hyperbole, a bit of metaphor, but maybe not. And if the magicians are there and being judged by God, why would they be treated any better than Job would have been? So all of a sudden, they can't stand. because there's boils and sores on their feet. They can't sit down because it's on their posterior. There's nothing they can do except try to shift positions and get away from the pain. They can't get away from the pain. They can't stand before Moses because literally they've been struck down. But not only is it a matter of being physically struck down, they can't stand before Moses because God is showing His power. They are being humiliated by God before Moses and being shown that although they've recognized that this is the finger of God, that the God that Moses represents and speaks for is greater than their own, yet they have not yet come to Him. They're still holding on to their own practices, still holding on to their own gods and waiting, well, this too will pass. You know, He'll leave us alone and we'll go about our business. We'll go back to the old way of doing things when Pharaoh finally gives in and these people are removed from us. Failing to recognize that there's no place on earth to hide from God once He has set His eye on you. Other gods do not offer refuge, cannot offer protection. When God has set His eye on someone, He will grab that person, He will find them, He will hold them. If they won't repent, He will destroy them. But if they will repent, He'll grant them life. The magicians weren't willing to hear this, and so when it says they couldn't stand before Moses, it's a double humiliation for them. Their physical strength is taken from them. Their spiritual strength is shown to be false as well. In addition, the effect this plague would have had on the culture of Egypt would have been immense. Like the Israelites would have in later times, there were codes of cleanliness that were necessary to be followed before one could offer sacrifices. Whatever those codes were, they could have not have been met by the Egyptian priests with the plagues and the boils and the sores and the oozing and the scabbing and the pus that would have been involved in all of that. They would have been ritually unclean. The entire religious life of Egypt would have drawn to a complete standstill. Not to mention the economic and the work and cultural life of Egypt. Because everybody's afflicted with this. I mean, you know, our kids get sick when they're young. And we hold them and we just can't get them to stop hurting. They're just crying because they're in such pain. This is what Egypt is in the middle of right now. Dad's got boils and sores. Mom's got boils and sores. Son and daughter, brother and sister are covered by this. Can you imagine the weeping, the crying of Egypt in all of this? I suppose some would say, well, why would God bring this about? Isn't God a God of love and of mercy and of comfort? Well, yes, He is. But sometimes we need to experience pain before we come to Him for mercy and comfort and love. Sometimes we refuse Him because we're simply stubborn and stupid in our sin. And God chooses to take drastic measures to snap us out of this. But sometimes God is simply acting as judge of the universe, and He does what He does, and who can say Him no? A lot of this goes back, of course, to the gods of Egypt that were being worshipped. There were gods of healing, Serapis and Imhotep, gods of healing and medicine and health. And of course, these gods are powerless to stop what the God of Israel is doing. The Egyptians are seeing once again that their Pharaoh and their gods are worth nothing. They cannot accomplish anything against the God of the universe. Now, this also brings to mind our response to the question of disease and physical suffering. I mean, if I've been accurate in what I've said about how it would have affected the culture and the people, there ought to be some compassion in our hearts for many of the innocents who suffered. Not so much for Pharaoh, because he's bringing this on himself. How do we respond to pain like that? To suffering like that? You know, Ben's asked prayer for a boss's boss who's suffering with cancer. Remember Steve and Ellie's struggle. We think of Merritt and we think of Laura and others who are just, you know, battling for their lives. What are they doing? Are they seeking God in all of this? Are they learning to rely upon Him? Or do they do like some do and curse God? You know, the ones that we've mentioned are all seeking God. They're all learning to find His favor in all of this. Resting and waiting for Him to do what He will do. Not confusing the physical affliction with the love of God that God has for them. But how many people do we know, on the other hand, who suffered physical harm or other things and have been like Job's wife and decided to curse God and die in all of that? What would Pharaoh do in all of this? Would he repent of his sin? Or would he simply set his heart against God? Sometimes in our suffering and our inability to process sickness, we're brought to deal with the question of death and asking ourselves, are we afraid of dying? You know, where is our hope at that point? Are we afraid of death because we have no hope in resurrection? Or do we have faith in the promise of God? And so, while death is not what we would choose, yet we know that death is not the end. And we put our hope in God when things become that extreme. Again, we know people who will hang on to life no matter what. Not because they're fighters and want to live, but because they don't want to die. And they don't want to die because they know God has a case against them. And whatever is necessary to keep alive, to stave off that moment of judgment, is what will be done. Even fighting death, they curse God and refuse to die because they refuse to repent and accept the mercies of God. And how do we deal with people in the midst of this? Where's our compassion? You know, some would be fatalistic and say, well, that's just the way it goes. You know, in older times, perhaps healing wouldn't be sought out, or research wouldn't be done because, well, God is sovereign and that's just the way it is. And there was a fatalistic or deterministic view about these things. But the Scripture teaches us enough about binding up the wounds of the broken and of God coming to comfort His people that we understand that, yes, it's right to seek healing. It's right to offer comfort. We have to do this. It's God's mercy that moves in us to bring this about. And so we encourage people to get well, to go to doctors, to take better care of themselves. Because in that, God's mercy is being seen as well. And we don't want to hold people back from that. And even with those, there's not much we can do for. Yet we learn to suffer with those who suffer. We learn to sit with them. We learn to take upon ourselves as much as we can of what they're experiencing. And not judge. And not say, if you'd only done this better, if you'd only had lived a little bit differently. Well, perhaps that's true. But is it the love of Christ to say that to someone who's in pain? If we are afflicted, says Paul, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Now, Paul is talking about his evangelism, his work as an apostle, and the persecutions and the oppressions that he endures for the sake of preaching the gospel. But can we apply it to ourselves and say that somehow the Word of God is made more clear to people as we suffer with them, as we bear up under the aches and pains of our lives and sit with those and wrestle with those, you know, similar things, all to the end that we might show them that God exists and that God cares? And that God is with them, even if He may not heal them, He's still very much with them and desires them to be with Him by faith. Galatians 6:1 speaks of again of restoring a fallen brother or one who is in danger of sin. But I think it still applies to our attitude to those that we know that are suffering physically. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, of course, you know, again, the context there is, you know, encourage one another. Encourage one another out of sin, but do so with humility. Well, sometimes do we look at people's physical suffering as a result of sin? It may be. And maybe we can clearly see that. But how do we go to that person who's suffering that loss? How do we go to the person who's dying from lung cancer because they smoked their whole life? How do we go to the person who's dying of diabetes because they ate foolishly their whole life and are now suffering the consequences of that? Do we go with humility? Or do we go with correction? Do we go wagging our finger? Or do we go weeping with them and for them for the loss that they're experiencing? Which shows the love of Christ? Which shows the love of Christ? Sometimes in our dealings with each other and the weaknesses that each of us has, we actually become more like Pharaoh than like Christ. It's hard to imagine Pharaoh sitting in his temple or at the riverbank, wherever this happened. And Pharaoh looks out and he sees his magicians just dropping like flies from pain and agony, looking at his own people, his own family members, while Moses and Aaron stand there, not affected by all this. Pharaoh feeling it himself, watching the boils and the blisters grow on his own skin, and saying, "Nope, not going to repent, not going to believe, not let you go." Now it's true, the scripture says that God hardens his heart. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh and he didn't listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now this is the first time that we're told specifically as a result of one of these plagues that God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. We're told in chapters 4 and 7 that God predicts that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened, that God will do it. But up until this point, it's been Pharaoh hardening his own heart. It's like after the fifth plague, God says, "Okay, Pharaoh, you're not going to believe. You're not going to repent. Judgment begins now. And I take an active hand in this." Pharaoh did not repent, and God hardened his heart. And then seems to have simply said, "The time is over for you. The decision has been made in your experience. Because you've seen my hand, you've seen my work, and you won't believe." This is the judgment of God upon a deliberate and a knowing sinner. Pharaoh has been preached to. He's heard the gospel in seed form. The reality, the existence, the power, the mercy of God has been made known to him. And he's turned it away again and again and again. And now as he looks upon his people in their very real physical agonies, his heart is hardened. Not against his own will, in submission to the will of God, but still very much Pharaoh's choice, because he wouldn't hear. He wouldn't believe. Now I know the Psalms teach us about victory in battle, and to some degree of rejoicing when one's enemies are being brought down. And maybe there was a little bit of this in Moses and Aaron as they saw this happen, because they were aware of the suffering that they and their people had gone through for hundreds of years. But it's difficult to imagine Moses and Aaron rejoicing over what they were seeing. I don't know if Moses knew that more was coming or not. We're not told that he was given the outline to all the actions of God in these plagues. But as Moses and Aaron looked at the Egyptians, I wonder if they looked at themselves and were reminded of their own frailty, you know, their own sin, and recognized, as the old saw goes, "There but for the grace of God go I." I wonder if they understood that it was simply by God's mercy and grace and not in anything of themselves that they were born children of Abraham. And they were living in the time of God's salvation of his people. And they grieved for the hard heart of man that would endure eternally the judgment of God upon sin. They were learning about God and learning what he would do. They were learning about the capabilities of men to be hard-hearted toward the truth and to deny God. And sadly, they would see also in their own experience the judgment of God come upon God's own people. Psalm 95:7 begins, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Psalm 95 calls us to recognize God, to glorify him because of what he has done for us. But then there's that turn in the middle of verse 7 that reminds us that we must obey God. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, said, they are a people who go astray in their own heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Judgment came upon Pharaoh for his sin, and upon Egypt for their sin. Judgment would come upon the children of Israel for their refusal to acknowledge God, for having seen the same signs that Pharaoh saw. The word is for us from this, to not harden our hearts, but to hear the word of God, to hear the judgment of God, and to understand that hearing that word of judgment, we are called also to repent of sin that leads to that judgment, and to know that if we run to God, if we find ourselves in Him, we can be kept safe and we can be forgiven. Of course, how much more clear is this for us now than it was even for them? Although they had the physical signs, yet there is much they didn't know. We have Christ. We have Jesus crucified and Jesus raised from the dead. We have Jesus ascended into heaven. We have the testimony of the gospel and the word of the Spirit burning in our hearts and our ears. And we know what God has done. We know the hope that He offers us. And we have seen and experienced that hope day after day. Brothers and sisters, let's continue to repent before God. Let's continue to pray for soft hearts that receive the Word of God, that rejoice in His grace and in His mercy, that accept His sovereignty and His rule over all things, and give thanks to Him that He does these things for His glory, and that those who are wrapped up in Him through faith in Christ find themselves in a place of peace and safety, even as judgment may fall upon those who reject Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for Your kindness to us. We rejoice that through no means of our own, through no work of our own, we've been brought into Your kingdom, that You have changed our hearts and softened us, made us new by Your Spirit, and we have heard the word of Christ and we rejoice in that. We have been broken down by our sin and by our rebellion, but we have been built up by Christ and by His mercy and kindness. And Lord God, we pray that as we continue on believing in You and following after You, that every day we would continue to have soft hearts, seeing Your work and hearing Your word and acknowledging Your ways in all that we do, that we might be messengers of mercy and peace and comfort to those around us, that we would not be the cause of others stumbling, that we would not be the cause of others suffering pain and judgment because of our sin, but rather because of Your grace in us, working obedience in us, that we would be those who bring about joy and peace and comfort as we reveal Christ to them, as they see Christ in us and hear Christ from us. Lord God, we pray that You would make us messengers of peace, ambassadors of reconciliation, that we would be those who hold forth the good news of Christ and hold forth because we believe it ourselves. Grant us Your peace, Lord God, as we go from here, that we might glorify You in all ways, as we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.